Okay, ladies. Boy, did you require quick. Let's just open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, and I thank you for all the ladies that were able to come out today. And I just ask you to bless the time we have together. Let your Holy Spirit move freely among us. Teach us wonderful things from your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And here we are, our 10th annual woman seminar. And I think that more than half of you have been to all 10 years. And I was thinking today that pretty soon we'll be saying 20 years. Can you believe it? I remember when I started this, when Scott asked me if I would teach here, and I was so excited. And I thought, at the time I was 63, and I thought, I finally qualify to be an older woman teaching the younger women. And now I'm overqualified. But it's been a, I think I've learned more in the last 10 years than I did the first 40 years of my walk with the Lord. Because I've been saved for almost 50 years. And as you get older, you know, I have a scripture here. It says, he weakens our strength in the way. When you're young, you have strength and you have determination and you think that you can conquer the world. But as time goes on, you realize that you're weak and you can't do anything and you need the Lord desperately. And it's nice to know, especially as I get older, that as my outward man is perishing, my inward man is being renewed day by day. And I just think the most wonderful thing about being saved for 50 years is seeing the faithfulness of God in your life. I mean, to having children, raising children, winning my husband, meeting so many wonderful women and watching Christ in their lives, that it's only something that you can have with time. You know, and as I get older inside, I know I'm younger than I've ever been and more alive than I've ever been. And it's exciting. You know, so there's nothing to fear in getting old. And I can't wait till I'm 80 because I'm going to be better by then if I live that long and the Lord doesn't return. But over the years, it takes time. It takes time for you to learn how to work out what God has worked in your life. You know, we can memorize scripture and study scriptures and listen to messages, but they have to be internalized to a sense that they're yours and that they're actually worked out by faith into your life. And the people around you, the closest to you, feel the effects of your grace and your love. You know, it's all real funny this morning. I'll tell you what happened. I woke up this morning, and I've been asking a lot of people to pray about this seminar, and I know you have been, because I woke up this morning, and I was just so madly in love with Dean. Not that I'm not always, but it was like beyond. It's like just flowing out of me. And I thought, oh, everyone's praying that I'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he thought the results of it were on him, you know. But that's what happens. The Word of God that's in you, it touches those around you. And in the scripture in James 2:7, it says, faith without works is dead. A lot of people think that's like a work scripture. But what I see is the works of faith are intimately connected with the work of Christ. You know, we can say, like 1 John 2:2 is one of my favorite scriptures. I learned so much by letting God work that out in my life. It says that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for not just our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Now, I can say I believe that. But if I feel guilty about my own failures, then my faith is dead faith. I say I have faith in the fact that Jesus Christ died for me. But it's dead faith if it isn't in me that and it's not working out through me. And say, because he died just not for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. I'm sorry, I'm distracted. But because it says in that scripture that he didn't just die for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. If we hold someone's sins to their account, we say we believe that Jesus took on the sins of the whole world in his body. But if we are living on forgiveness, or we remember somebody's past sins, we're living in dead faith. And faith without works, and I talk about the works as the work of faith, that God has the word of God in your soul, and he's working it out and making it real in those lives of those around us. We're going to look at this scripture today, and it's going to be our keynote scripture for the, and it's in your little paper pamphlet there. And think, wait, that's an odd scripture, huh? We have a little baby there with its afterbirth attached to it. The umbilical cord wasn't touched, and it's living on its afterbirth. And the scripture that goes with that is very vivid. It is Ezekiel 16, verses 4 through 6. It says, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Now, we talk about who we are in our new nature. We say we're daughters of the Most High God. We say that we're perfectly righteous through the finished work of Christ. We say that we're new creations. But are we really living in that? And I think this is a perfect illustration of who we are by first birth. Okay? Here God finds this baby that's forsaken. And it's attached to its afterbirth. And it's alive. But do you know how short-lived its life's going to be? Because as soon as that sac is depleted, that baby's dead. And I like the fact that it's called afterbirth, because I see this as our first birth. After our first birth, we had life. We were alive. But that life we have after our first birth is temporal and short-lived, and it runs out. You've heard people say, I can't take it anymore. Their sack's empty. Or some people even don't want to go on because they're using up all the energies they have by natural birth. And they're living in something that's dying they're feeding upon. And this is where Jesus Christ found each one of us. We were living in our first nature, the one we are naturally by first birth. And he came along and he cut that cord that attached us. He cut it and he breathed on us and said, live, live. And his word entered into us at that moment, and it was a new source of life for us. It's not the afterbirth of our first natural, the life we ate upon after our natural first birth, but he's made us brand new. He made us a new creation. And this is best described by Paul, and I want you to really think with me about this. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. What happens when you're crucified? You're dying. Okay? This isn't ethereal or a figure of speech. when Christ died, we actually died. And he cut off the source of our first birth. And he gave us new life. And that's what Paul says here. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now, if he died, would you be alive? No, of course not. You're dead. And it's so real. I want to tell you, that life in you is so real. I bet most of us have been with someone in the past, and you were by them when they were dying, and then they died. And you knew instantly that they were dead because their life left them, and they weren't the same. That life in them, our life, is so real. It's realer than the physical realm. And when we were crucified with Christ, our source of life was cut off, and God gave us a brand new source. And this is what we call the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's not like half a source. You know, we don't have like half me and half Christ. At any given moment, you're either filled with the Holy Spirit or you're eating off of your dead self. There's no in between. So he says, I've been crucified. I died, but nevertheless, I'm alive. How could that be? Because now I have a brand new life source in me that's real, and it's Christ. And this is our new identity. We talk about we're daughters of the Most High God. I'm telling you, this little baby attached to its afterbirth is not a child of God. It's not a child of God till Jesus Christ says to live, and that life comes into it, his life. And that's what makes you alive. So each one of us has been crucified with Christ. And now the source of our life, the actual, what flows through our being, is Christ. That's pretty amazing. And it should be that something that, because it's so real, that people can know you're different. They should sense you're different. And we have strength and the fruit of the Spirit. We have all these gifts of God. And to say that you're filled with the Spirit of God and Christ is your life, that's not a proud thing because you didn't do anything. He found you on the side of the road and he breathed into you and gave you new life. But it's our responsibility to walk in it. And I got to say that most people don't even know they died with Christ. Most people just walk around the same old slug they've always been. And they don't like themselves. Because they're doing the same things they always did, and they're disappointed. And they thought, when I got saved, I thought everything would be different. They accepted the fact at salvation that Jesus Christ died for all their sins. But they never came to the mystery doctrine of the fact that you died with him. 2,000 years ago, when he died, you were on the cross with him. Take a moment and ponder that. I think of that. We know our old self was crucified with him. Colossians 3:3, you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You died. You were cut off. You know, it says we were circumcised with Christ in a circumcision not made with hands. A circumcision is a cutting away of the old. And that's what happened. Paul said, I've been crucified to the world. That afterbirth sack pictures the world system. And that was cut off from him, he said, in the death of Christ. If you grab a hold of this, your life will change. If you really believe you died with him and that what is in you is Christ, that he's animating you and he's giving you life, he's breathing on you and say, live, I'm telling you, live. You can live so far above anything you've been. But unfortunately, we hang on to our first birth because there's things in our first birth we like. You know, are who we are because of the family we grew up in. That died with Christ. Do you know, if you came from a dysfunctional family and that's your excuse for living the life you live, that died with Christ. Everything you are from first birth died with Christ. You're not addicted to anything because that's a first birth symptom. That died with Christ. And Christ is in you and filling you and making you brand new. And as you grow in grace, it's not like you get better. You just realize more and more who you are. Because you're never going to get better. And you can't fix the old one. The only answer to your old life is that it be cut off by the cross of Christ. Now we're going to look here at Luke 18. And I just think that this is one of the best examples of what God is requiring of us as new creations. It says, a ruler questioned him, Jesus, and saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, I was looking at this afternoon, and we know that he's talking to the rich young ruler. And it's funny. It's a funny question. You know why I never saw this before? It said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? When you inherit something, what do you have to do to inherit it? Nothing. You just got to belong to that family. But he didn't. The rich young ruler didn't belong to that family. But he didn't know that. He asked the right question, and God gave him the answer, but he didn't like the answer. He said, and Jesus responds to him and says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. We might say, oh, someone's a good man. But they aren't. That is agathos good. And it means goodness with no motive behind it. When you're good, and you're not doing it because it makes you feel good, or maybe you're doing it because you have compassion and it hurts you to see someone suffer, so you want to feel good, so you do good things, so that you leave their suffering really for your own sake. Like if you had a financial need and I would feel really bad, so you disrupted my happy little life. So I'll give you some money, so then I'll be happy again, because I won't have to look at your poverty or whatever. So good has no motive behind it. And I don't think there's that kind of good does not exist in the world of mankind. Good with no motive. That's why he said, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. We always say God is good, and he is so good, and his goodness is so pure that he has no motive behind it except to be good. He loves to give. God gives. He gave his son. All good things come from God. He's good. Well, I think when he said that no one's good except God, he knew that the rich young ruler didn't think he was God, even though he was. And the rich young ruler asked Jesus, even in the original language, he asked him as an equal. He didn't ask him like, Jesus, you're way up here. How do I get there? He saw Jesus as his equal, but having something he didn't have, and he wanted to know how to get it. And this is interesting because he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. It's interesting that he didn't ask him the commandments about his relationship with God, just his relationship with man. Because that's the only kind of relationship the man had. He had no relationship with God. And he said, and this is the key to the whole entire scenario, all these things I have done from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said, one thing you still lack, sell all you possess and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. Now, some people think that Jesus was telling everyone to be a Christ follower, you had to give up everything you owned. But that's not what he was saying. He was saying it to this young man. When this young man said to him, I have done this from my youth, He was telling them, him, this is who you are by first birth. You're very wealthy. There's no reason to steal, no reason to kill. Honor your parents who made you rich. That's not real hard. So this has nothing to do with his spiritual life. This is just who he was. He was good because of what he had. And God's saying, I want you to give up who you are. Not his things. But that's the only way he could give up who he was, because he was so attached to them. God wanted him to cut that cord that held him tethered to his first birth. And because his identity was so wrapped up in it, he had to give away what he had in order to let it go. There's so many things in our life that keep us bound to our first birth. Some things we're proud of, but there's things that we're ashamed of. There's people that live in depression and a lot of like problems because of how they were raised. And some people have a fairly easy life because they had good parents and money and blah, 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 like this young man. But it didn't make him good, because nobody's good but God. And God was telling him, you have to let go of who you are by first birth. And we have to let go of that too. Do you know when you say things like, I always, or I never, that's first birth. My husband will say, that's not the way the Seligmans do it. That's first birth. But I say, no, that's not the way the Morrows do it. First birth. And we have to let that go. And with that, I've used this phrase a lot because it's so real. With that goes our taste. Why do we like certain things and dislike certain things? Because of our first birth. Our opinions, where are they formed from? Our first birth. Preferences, I've always done it this way. You know, I can't change. No, you can't. A leper can't change his spot. But we can crucify your attachment to your first birth and live a brand new life and be something you could never be. It excites me. It gives me hope for myself in areas. It gives me hope for everyone I know. You know, you meet damaged people in life. But we can... they can be brand new. Be separated, crucified, dead. Go to your own funeral. Oswald Chambers calls it a white funeral because you still live after it's over. I mean, we're all going to go to a... we'll all be at our own funeral someday. At least partially. But when you can walk away from your funeral into newness of life, and you don't do that the moment you die physically. You do it the moment you believe that you died with Christ. I don't know about you ladies, but I know. I don't just believe it. I don't just know it. I mean, it's a reality to me that I was crucified with Christ. But I'm alive. Look, I'm alive. But how could I be alive if I died? Because my life source is Christ. And that is for everybody. So don't be trying to fix something that's broken beyond fixing. Because that's what our first nature is. And if you're running out, I remember, especially as a young woman, I ran out real early in life. I was only married a couple years and that was it. I mean, I was out. I was exhausted. I could not go on. And I was so... it's the best thing that can happen to you is to run out. Because at that point, Christ is there to breathe on you and say, live, live. You not only died with him, you were buried with him, and you resurrected with him into new life. And that life is yours because of what he did for you. So anyway, let's go back. So he says to him, sell all you have. Do you understand now? Because he did this since he was a youth, obeyed all these commandments. It had nothing to do with his relationship with God. It had to do with his first birth. So he says, sell it all and come follow me. And it says here, Jesus looked, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. I believe it's in the Mark account. It says that he went away sad. You know, he didn't go away arrogant. He didn't go away saying, well, forget you. He went away sad. He knew. Jesus hit the core of his being, and he knew where his identity lied. And if he was to inherit eternal life, which is given as an inheritance to a child of God, that he would have to let go of his earthly life. And he couldn't do it. And he went away sad. And this is one of the few people in the scriptures that where Jesus is ascribed to saying he loved him. As he walked away from him, the unconditional love of God, he didn't call him back. He let him go his way. But he loved him still. What a Savior we have. And then Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? And he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And you know what? He thinks the apostles were thinking like we do. Do you ever think, if I only had a little more money, if I only had a little bit more, then I could give more and I could be a better person? Huh? And they were saying, if rich people can't be saved, they don't have to break the law like we do. They don't have to cheat on their taxes. They don't have to whatever. It's easier to be good if you're rich. And it might be easier to be good if you're rich. But you can't be godly. You can't belong to the kingdom. We're going to talk next week about things that keep us out of the kingdom and things that keep us attached to our afterbirth. So this rich young ruler, I love the fact that his name was the rich young ruler because his identity was wrapped up in his name. That's who he was. Couldn't let go to follow Jesus. But there's a very comforting part of this story because we read through Luke 18. Okay? Now, Jesus loved him. The man walks away. And I just could imagine that Jesus was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And grief is loving someone that won't love you back or can't love you back. When someone dies, you grieve because they can't love you back. You still love them, but they can't receive your love. Well, Jesus was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And I think that he walked away from this situation heavy-hearted. But at the end of the chapter, the same day, not too long after this, we see in Luke 18:35-43, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, do you know who this fellow is? This is blind Bartimaeus. Now, what's his identity? A blind. My name is blind Bartimaeus. So that's where his identity from his first birth. This is who he is. And Jesus stopped, it says, and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him and said, What do you want me to do for you? Seems pretty obvious, huh? But it wasn't. And he said, Lord, I cannot read, but I want to regain my, I need you, Deb. Deb brings up my studies for me. Lord, I want to regain my sight. But when he said that, I'm sure that just like the the unseen interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler, when he realized what he had to do to follow Christ and to have eternal life, that same interaction went on between Jesus and blind Bartimaeus. Because he said, what would you have me to do? And he said, I can receive my sight. But if blind Bartimaeus receives his sight, he cannot be blind Bartimaeus anymore. His attachment to his first birth has to be severed. And he's going to be someone brand new. He can't beg. He'll work. He'll be someone he doesn't even know who he is or what he's going to do tomorrow. And he said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Okay, the rich young ruler couldn't give up his first birth. It had too many perks. Blind Bartimaeus, he could have been hesitant too, because now his life's going to change. But he gave up his first birth and followed Jesus. We can't hang on to who we are. We can't be proud of our families. We can't be proud of our upbringing, our education. We use our soul gifts, who we are. But the things we are because of our first birth have no place in the kingdom. And I like it, and it makes me nervous, that I don't know who I'm going to be. I don't know how I'm going to act tomorrow. Because I don't know what Christ in me has in store for me. You know, how you make plans, I'm going to do this, and we're going to do that, blah, 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 blah. And James says, don't say things like that. Say, if the Lord wills, you're going to do those things. But you don't know who you're going to be. You don't know. I remember during hard times, maybe someone was coming to the house, and I didn't know, what am I going to be like towards them? You know how you plan they're coming to the house. Well, we hope it's real lighthearted, or maybe it'll be serious, or what are we going to talk about? And I used to go and say, I have no idea what God's going to do. His life's in me, and whatever he wants to do, it's okay with me. And I like it in 1 John when John says, when we see him, we'll be like him. We're not going to know who we are until after our second death. The first death is when we were crucified with Christ, and we realized it for this time and this space. But our second death is when we die and we shed this mortal body and we're face to face. And when we see him, we'll know who we really are. And it says in Revelation that there's going to be a stone, and on that stone will be written for us a new name. And it's going to suit who we are. We don't even know our name in our new nature, our new creation that we are. We don't even know our name yet, but we'll find out then. And we're going to be everything God meant us to be. But in the meantime, as we grow in grace, every year, as we take in the Word of God, God's forming in us this new creation. And we get to know Christ and what it is to be really spiritual. It's not, I think, sometimes I feel like you sound like you're boasting in yourself. But you're not. You're boasting in Christ. Because that's your life. You have no life. Your life stinks. You've screwed it all up. That's why we came to Christ. We were discarded by the world system. We're on the side of the road. We're dying. And he comes along. And he lifts us up. And it says he cleansed her. And this baby was a girl. He cleansed her. And that's what happens first when you receive Christ. You're cleansed of your sins. All of them. And then he breathes on us and says, live. And that breath of life is real. Just like when you see someone die physically and you see their life leave them. When you receive Christ, it's so real. I hope you all experience it every day. And you probably do. And I'm not probably telling you anything new. But we forget. and we get in routine and we get familiar with ourselves, we get familiar with other people, we forget that we were redeemed, we forget we're new creations, because you just get up and do the same old things every day. And it doesn't seem very new, but it is. When you realize the life of Christ that's in you, it's in you. You know, I can remember when I quit praying to God as like Heavenly Father, but, oh, Father, because He's in me. The Father, Son, and Spirit all abide in me. And so many times, even our prayers, we pray wrong. We say, God, help me. And it's, what we're really saying is, God, help my life from the natural end, because it's running out. So just give me a little juice. So I can go a little longer. It's not dying, giving it all up and starting again as a brand new, perfect creation. And we are absolutely perfect. You know, John says that those who are born of God cannot sin. So when we're walking in the Spirit filled, all the way out, there's no room for sin. And it says those that are not born of God, they can't help but sin. And if we're walking, feeding on our first, our afterbirth, after the stuff in us from our after our first birth, we can't help but sin. Even our goodness is sin. Because nobody's good but God. We have even ulterior motives in our goodness. So the idea is to know that we are brand new in Christ. And I think that in the New Testament, the most obvious of the new creations in Christ are, first of all, Mary Magdalene. I mean, she has to be one of my favorite saints in the New Testament, because here's a woman that has seven demons living in her. And where in her first birth did she pick these up? I don't know. I imagine she was abused as a child. And when she was abused and hurt, she was open to demonic influence. But we've talked about her before. What was she like? What's a demon-possessed person look like? I think if you've ever been downtown Pittsburgh, you might have seen a few. And women that live on the street, that beg and do anything for food or drugs. But Jesus touches her, and what happens to her? She's brand new. Absolutely a brand new creation. And we're all Mary Magdalene's. We all are. And we need that life and that touch from Jesus Christ. We need His Word to come into us and tell us to live. Now, the other New Testament saint that I think has the most dramatic change is the Apostle Paul. Now, in Philippians 3:4, now he's like the rich young ruler. I remember years and years ago, Scott did a message, and he said he thought that maybe he was the rich young ruler. Repented later. But I don't know that to be a fact. But anyways, but he had everything going for him. Now, this wasn't a demon-possessed person. This isn't a blind person. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious person. But, you know, it's funny that in Romans, I think it's 10:1, when he prays for the Jews, he says, I pray for the Jews, because he knows what they were like. Because he was one. He says, they have a zeal for God. I mean, that was me before I was saved. I mean, I was a sinner, but I had a zeal for God. I tried. I really did. But he said they tried to attain to their own righteousness instead of receiving the righteousness of God. Do you try to attain to your own righteousness? Do you think if you just read a little more, you'd be more righteous? Do you think maybe if you gave up smoking, you'd be a little more righteous? Huh? No. You think if you heard more messages, you'd be more righteous? No, you're perfectly righteous. Paul prayed for them because this is who he was. He was a zealous Jew after God, but he tried to attain to his own righteousness instead of receiving as a free gift a brand new nature and the righteousness of God. Now, he says in Philippians 3, 4 through 10, now I'm going to read again. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I do. And look, he's going to talk all about his first birth, his attachment to his afterbirth. Circumcised the eighth day. We're going way back. This is right after then, right after the afterbirth. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Look at his first birth, something to be proud of with, huh? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. He gave up everything he was by first birth, all those good things, because he knew that if he hung on to any of them, he couldn't know Christ. And he said, there's nothing better than to know Christ. And to know the resurrection, to be conformed to his death, crucified with him, so that you can be part of his resurrection. Jesus said in Matthew 10:38-39, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake may find it. You have to lose it. You have to cut it. You have to be separated from your life. Your life. Your life. I'm going to tell you, life has substance. And you're either animated by the life from your first birth, or you're animated by the life of Christ in you. You're either filled or you're not. And Jesus said, unless you take up your cross, you can't follow me. You can't be my disciple. What happens on the cross? You die. And that life is gone. I mean, I can't even find words to express how gone it is, how dead it is, how real it is that life is gone with Christ. But the more you look at the cross and the more you look at the Word of God and you say, I was there. This isn't something I know. Oh, yeah, I know I was crucified with him. Oh, I know he died for my sin. No, this happened in time and space. It was an eternal moment. Because how else could we be there? Except it was like outside of time and space while it was inside of time and space. But you were there. Your soul, you died with him. When he bowed his head, breathed his last, expelled that breath and said, it was finished, you were finished. And then when he rose from the dead with resurrection life pulsating in his being, a portion of that life was yours. And that moment that you believed in him, he said to you, live, and he gave you his life. It's a life-changing truth. And if you don't live by it, you're playing Christianity. It's not, you know, a little here, a little there, a little bit in the world, one in the kingdom, one in the world. No, can't do it. Can't serve two masters. It's one or the other. I love the Apostle John, too. Because you know what he called himself? The apostle Jesus loved. The disciple Jesus loved. That was his identity. He didn't think of himself as... Do you know what hit me about him when I was reading? That if you read the three accounts, there's the agony in the garden, there's when Jesus rose that little girl from the dead, and the third one was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John, James, and Peter were there on all three occasions. Okay? Those three occasions. When John wrote his gospel, he left those out. Now, if I was with Jesus big time, these are the big occasions, and I was there, I would say, whoa, I was there. You should have seen what I saw. Because it would have called attention to me. And I would have been proud of the fact that God asked me to go with him. But his identity, when I realized he didn't even mention those, I wanted to read what he had to say about it because he was one of the three that were there. He doesn't mention it because his identity was in one thing only, the fact that Jesus loved him. We're all the disciples Jesus loved. Dan always says he's God's favorite. And he really believes he is. But he's like John. It's not like Jesus didn't love the other guys. I mean, he loved them all. But this was his identity. And if you read his epistles, they're all centered. 1 John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, they're all centered on the love of God. God is love. He just expounds on the fact that God's love. Love one another. How can you love God who you can't see if you don't love your brother or sister in Christ who you can see? How can you do that? Because if you say you love God, then God's in you, and he's going to love them through you. So you can't... He divides... It's all about love. And the end of all doctrinal instruction is the love of God. And we receive it, and we derive our identity. I'm not who I am because my mom really loved me. Or my dad. Nobody loved me like my dad. Or my husband. He died for me. And that doesn't make me who I am. I'm who I am because Jesus found me on the side of the road. And he cleansed me, and he cut me off from my first identity and made me a brand new creation. This is who we are. We're brand new. It should transform you if you believe it and know it beyond knowing it. So this is the first message on the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you can understand, I think, why I chose this to be the message. Because without our little baby on the side of the road struggling in her blood, trying to get nourishment from the, I see the umbilical cord as the time, the afterbirth to her, from the time your first birth till, and after that to the time you came to Christ. It's your afterbirth life. And it's running on. But Jesus is there, and he wants us to live. And it's not for special people. It's for all of us. Every single person that he has saved, that believes on him, he wants to give us eternal life. And that's not forever. It's actually the life that courses through our being that makes us alive. So let's end with prayer. When we close our eyes, I want you to imagine, I don't know, I think when he closed his eyes and died, I kind of close my eyes and I think of the darkness of my first death. But then I think of the bright light of resurrection life that was going to follow in 3 days. So Heavenly Father, we just thank you this evening for the life you've given us in Christ. Eternal life. A new creation we are. With a new source of life, you have cut off from us our first life and made us brand new. Father, teach us moment by moment, step by step, day by day, breath by breath, to live in that new life. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.